Our Father, we come today and we gather in this place to celebrate the fact that you have done it all. We celebrate your grace and how you've gifted to us the forgiveness of our sins and new life in Christ. We thank you that all of these things have come to us not by what our hands have done, but by what Jesus did for us. We pray that as we continue to study your word, that you would continue to open our eyes to see these things, that they would sink more deeply within and shape us to be the kind of people that represent your grace and truth in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. And thank you for your prayers and cards. Most of you know that Karen's father passed away a little over a week ago, and she's still down there trying to help her mother get things straightened out. And we do appreciate so much your prayers and your kind words of encouragement. And also thank you for, I think, about 350 or 370 of y'all signed up last night and did it with our information update 07. And you remember, we're not just, this just isn't about updating a database. We have divided the city into three different regions, and we have community pastors over those regions, and it's very important for us to have new and accurate updated information. So that will help us move forward with that strategy. Take your Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. If you're just joining with us, we're studying our way bit by bit through the book of Galatians. It's a letter that it was preserved for us in the New Testament, written by a man named Paul to a group of churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, the region of Galatia. Let me just recap why this letter is so important. In the book of Galatians, what we have is the very essence of the Christian faith itself. Paul has been called and commissioned by God to preach the gospel beyond the borders of Israel. And he spent some time in Galatia teaching the people that the one true and living God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he had gave, and Jesus, as was graphically portrayed in the video, the woman, as she painted the picture for us, he was rejected by his own people. He was crucified and bore in his own body our sins, but he was risen on the third day to prove that he's the Messiah of Israel, yes, but he's also the Savior of the whole world. And many of these Galatians, when they heard this gospel of Jesus, they believed it, and they threw away their gods of wood and metal and stone. They turned away from their rules and rituals that and their performance of trying to gain acceptance with their gods, only and to find that they were completely accepted by God through faith in Jesus, simple faith in Christ. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? I had a guy say to me a couple of weeks ago, I understand that believing in Jesus is the way back into a relationship with God, but it just seems so easy. And in one sense, it is easy. But deep down in our souls, we all have this self-help bent. We need to do something to win God's favor. We feel we need to do something to make ourselves right with God, to make ourselves complete with Him. We don't really want to feel like we need spiritual welfare or a handout. We want to add something to faith, something we can measure, something that'll help us feel good about ourselves, something that'll make us feel right, complete. Well, what happened in these Galatian churches, unfortunately, played right into this self-help bent of ours. After Paul left the area, a group of Jewish teachers claiming to represent the church in Jerusalem showed up, and they began to tell these new Christians that, yes, believing in Jesus as Messiah, yes, that's important. That's how you start. But the way you finish is by adding rules, the Jewish ceremonial laws, the eating kosher foods, observing religious holy days. They were basically saying you need to become culturally Jewish in order to live out your Christian life. And Paul calls these men the circumcision party. He calls them false brothers, false believers. And he says in no uncertain terms that if you add anything to the gospel of Jesus, of faith alone in Jesus alone, he says in 1:6, you are deserting God. And then as we saw last week at the end of chapter 2, verse 21, he says basically, if you add anything to faith in Christ, you are denying the necessity of Jesus' death. And so Paul, this for Paul and for us, it's a serious matter. It's a life and death issue. It's not some theological wrangling about non-essentials. The truth of the gospel is like life-saving medicine, that if you take this medicine, it'll save you from certain death. But like with other kinds of medicines, if you mix this medicine with something else, it'll kill you. As I said, the essence of Christianity is at stake here. The truth of the gospel is at stake. And really, in this book, Paul is trying to answer two questions. The first question is how is a person made right with God? How are we made right with God? And then how do we stay right with God? That's the issue. How do you enter into life with God? How do you live out a relationship with God? It's those two questions that Paul is answering in this book, and the answer is the same. It's the same answer for those two questions. We become Christians by faith in Christ alone, and we be Christians by faith in Christ alone. We trust in what Jesus has done for us, and when we trust in Him and Him alone, we are forgiven of our sins, and we are given new life, not by what we do, but by what He has done. We have acceptance with God based on what Jesus has done for us. Now, in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, that's the gospel message that Paul's been defending. It's been kind of a personal defense because he's been under personal attack. But in chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, Paul goes into more of a theological defense, and Brian spent 2 weeks helping us get our minds around the fact that when we rest in and rely on what Jesus has done for us in the cross, that we're not only forgiven, it's not simply that we get a blank slate, but the way God views us, He has chosen to view us just as He views the perfect life of Christ. In other words, I come to God just as I am, but God chooses to see me just as He is. That's what the theological term, justification, means. That I am accepted, yes, just as if I'd never sinned, but even more, just as if I had lived like Jesus lived. God chooses to view me that way. Think of it this way. If you told your son to be home, if you had a son, but just go with me on this one, all right? So if you had a son and you told your son that he had to be home by 4 o'clock because you had to be somewhere by 4:30. It was absolutely essential that you be on time. You want him home at 4. Well, at the end of the day, he comes in at 4:45. Comes walking in the door at 4:45. And when he looks at you, he looks in your face, he knows he is in big time trouble. But he immediately sets out to justify himself. So what he says is, I know I'm late, but at 3:30, there was a fire in the cafeteria, and we had to leave the building. It wasn't a big thing. It was not a real big deal, but we had to stand outside the building at 3:30, and we didn't get back inside till about 4:10. And so by the time I was able to get to my locker and get my books, I mean, the whole building was crammed full of people. I just couldn't get home. I couldn't get home on time. Now, when you hear that story, you justify him. You see that he is guilty. I mean, he wasn't home on time. But you choose to see him as innocent, hopefully. That's justification. When God justifies me, I am no less guilty. I am a sinner. But at the same time, and I lift up guilty hands. But at the same time, he sees my guilty hands as holy hands. He chooses to see me as he sees Jesus, not just forgiven. But he chooses to see me just as if I'd lived like Jesus died, and I'm fully, totally, completely accepted by him. Now, look in chapter 2, verse 20 once more. What Paul is telling us in chapter 2, verse 20 is how he lives this Christian life based on being fully accepted by Christ. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says that he lives, but he doesn't live. That's weird, isn't it? I live, but not I who live, but Christ lives in me by faith. Brian helped us with that visual last week of the whiteboard. And I'm sorry if you weren't here, you missed that. It's not on the CD. Okay. So anyway, let me see if I can explain it this way. There's a story about St. Augustine, or St. Augustine, whichever pronunciation you prefer. I don't know. I'll just say Augustine, all right? So before he met Christ, he was pretty much a sex addict. And he became a Christian, and one day after he became a Christian, he's walking down the street in the city, and this woman that he knew came up to him, and she said, "Augustine, how are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm fine, thank you." And he was very cordial, but he walked away. And there was none of the suggestive flirting that she used to remember. And she thought, well, maybe he didn't recognize me. And so she called out, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I, it is I." And he turned and looked back and he said, "Yet it is not I. It is not I." You see what he's saying? He's saying, "Lady, I'm no longer the man that I used to be. I'm not the man you once knew. I don't need your embrace anymore to complete me." What's he doing? He's living by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. He's got, listen to this, he's got sexual self-control. Not because he's trying harder, saying, "No, no, 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 can't go there, can't go there, can't go there." No, no, he's got sexual self-control because he says, "I no longer live the life I live, but Christ lives in me. Christ makes my life complete." You see that? Now, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul is going to drive home that point of Christ living in me, but he's going to use a little bit different language. He's going to define what Christ living in him means. And he's going to ask the Galatians, just like he confronted Peter, for Peter slipping away from simple faith in Christ back into rule-based living, he's going to confront the Galatians for their slipping away from faith back into rule-based living. And he's going to ask them rhetorical questions to try to make them think about what happened. He says in verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus the Messiah was publicly portrayed as crucified? And this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does He, God, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does He do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, I think the subject is pretty obvious. Paul is talking about the Spirit, the spiritual life, spiritual power. And I'm telling you, this is so relevant because we're living in a day where more and more people have an interest in spirituality and spiritual connection. Not necessarily religion, not necessarily morality, but spirituality. And it's funny because the mainstream media, of all the subjects that the mainstream media knows least about, it's religion. I think the statistic is about 12% of the population has no religious preference, but about 90% of people in the media have no religious preference, and so they don't understand this very well. And so when the media notices a trend, you know it's got to be a huge trend. And one thing that you hear about more today than you did even 15 or 20 years ago is that people are looking for spiritual connection. Barnes & Noble bookshelves are filled with it. TV shows all about the Spirit and the medium and all this kind of stuff. People are focusing on spirituality. They're looking for deeper experiences of prayer and meditation and changes in consciousness and miracles and all of this. And what Paul is pointing out here in Galatians, as he confronts them with their own conversion experience, he's saying that the theology of grace, this justification by faith in Christ alone, that theology, that truth, is the basis for true spirituality. And fortunately for me, this is just the introduction to the subject, and as we make our way through the book, we're going to come back to this because he's going to come back to what a Spirit-led life looks like. But what Paul tells us here, in these questions he asks, he tells us the secret to spiritual power. If you want to understand spirituality, if you want to understand spiritual reality, not just a moral life, but a spiritually powerful life, here it is. It's the answer, or the beginning of the answer, that to the question that many, many of us have been asking, and that is, okay, I understand justification by faith, but how do we live out the Christian life? If we don't live by rules, can we know that? But what about principle? If we don't live by principles, if that's not the focus, how are we supposed to live? How does this righteousness of Jesus that is declared mine in justification, how does that become mine experientially day by day by day? That's the question, right? That's the question. Now, that's where we're headed in the book. And you need to read through the chapter break here because there's a direct connection between Christ living in me and all of this talk about the Holy Spirit. He's talked about how we become Christians by faith in what Jesus has done for us in His death on the cross. And now He tells us that we live out the Christian life, same way, by faith, in what Jesus has done for us in putting His Spirit inside us. This book is about the cross and the Spirit, and Jesus accomplished salvation on the cross and by putting the Spirit in us, and we'll see that. But to truly get our minds around how this works out in our daily lives, we need to understand there's what Paul says here, there's a whole teaching, there's a whole theology behind it, and so we need to look at that. He says in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, that's a rhetorical question. And in a rhetorical question, the answer is as obvious as the question. In other words, the point is, he assumes they did receive the Spirit. Down in verse 5, Paul says, God provided you with the Spirit. Now, here's why. This is just it's a basic point. But I'm making this point because just like different religions mean different things when they say God, in the same way, different religions mean different things when they say Spirit. The reason that the word Spirit is capitalized here, is not that there's a distinction in the Greek text, but in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is never an it. The Holy Spirit is referred to as a personal pronoun, which means the Holy Spirit is not some life force, some emanation from God, some ray from God's finger. The Holy Spirit is not a pulse of God's energy. The Holy Spirit is God, the person of the Trinity that indwells the believer. The Holy Spirit is God, in one way, most personal to us. In 2 Corinthians 3:17, it says, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. In 2 Peter 1:4, a verse that I just can't quite get my mind around, but 2 Peter 1:4 says that we've become partakers of the divine nature. Well, how does that happen? Well, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul puts it this way. He says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. See, what I want you to see is that when the Bible talks about the fact that Christians have the Spirit, it's going way beyond what other religions mean by Spirit. It's going way beyond what people in our culture are seeking from some kind of spiritual connection. This is an amazing truth. It's an amazing claim that God Himself takes up residence inside you in the person of the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Jesus, which is Christ in you, Christ living in me through the Holy Spirit. And one absolutely critical part of understanding what I'm calling the secret of spiritual power for a believer is to spend time getting to know who you have and what you have. A big part of understanding how to live the Christian life is coming to grips with the knowledge of who lives inside you and how valuable and powerful that is. Many of you have read the books or seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy by Tolkien. There's a little hobbit named Frodo, and he's the hero of the story. And he has an older friend and mentor named Bilbo. And early on, before Frodo goes on this journey, this quest, this big adventure that takes up three movies to tell you and novels and all this, Bilbo gives him a coat of mail, not postage, but a coat of mail is a coat of interlocking metal chain links. And so it would normally be very heavy, but a coat of mail was like armor. It's like a bulletproof vest. And Frodo would wear the coat of mail under all of his other clothes next to his skin. One day, he's walking along with some of his friends, and he overhears these friends talking. And one friend says to the other friend, you know, Bilbo was a very rich man. In fact, he had one thing that was worth more than everything else he owned. He had a mithril coat. And in this world that's created by the novel, mithril is the most valuable and beautiful precious metal, like 1,000 times more valuable than gold or silver, because it's 100 times stronger and 100 times lighter than gold or silver, and it was more beautiful when the light struck it. And so one friend says to the other, Bilbo had a mithril coat? And he says, an entire coat of mail made of mithril? He says, do you know how much that's worth? He says, that would be worth more than every bit of property in that man's entire country. And Frodo hears this, and the novel, it says that he suddenly grabbed his side, and he felt the mithril coat, and he was staggered by the thought that underneath his old clothes, he was walking around with a power and a value greater than that of his entire country. You know, sometimes when I share the gospel with people and I'm explaining to them how they can become a Christian, I often say, and when you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside you. God Himself takes up residence in your life. And they just kind of look at you and like, oh, that's nice. It's like that's nice. Do you see that if you're a Christian, underneath this skin, this earth suit, you're walking around with something more valuable than the whole world. Do you know what you got? Have you been staggered by what's inside? Who's inside? J.I. Packer puts it, have you been melted with spiritual understandings of the glory that has come to you? You see, one critical part of understanding spiritual power, one critical part of understanding how we're supposed to live this Christian life is to understand what you have, who you have. A second thing we need to be clear on, it's a second teaching behind Paul's teaching here. But the Bible says when you become a Christian, you receive the Spirit. Or let me say it another way, unless you receive the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Look at verse 2 one more time. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or hearing with faith? Are you so foolish having, look at this, having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Now here's what he means. Unless you have the Spirit, you haven't even begun the Christian life. If you don't have the Spirit, you haven't even begun the Christian life. It's not like here are some Christians, and a few of them have received the Spirit, and those are the real Christians. Those are the deeper, more spiritually powerful Christians. And then there are these others over here who are still waiting for the Spirit, others who are waiting for this second blessing for the Holy Spirit to come and then elevate them to a higher level of Christian life. No, Paul is clear. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Let me just show you some other passages so we understand Paul's whole thinking here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Look at this. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. That's just as clear as it possibly can be. And the reason is, it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us alive. Before we trust Christ, we're spiritually dead. When we trust Christ, the Holy Spirit, at that moment, when we transfer our trust from ourselves to Christ, at that moment, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and makes us spiritually alive. Look at Titus 3:5. He, God, saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, His grace, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that takes people who are spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive. Look at Galatians 4:6. I quoted this earlier. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. Because you become sons of God through faith in Christ. At that moment, God sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, Jesus, to live inside us. Now, there are other passages that I could refer to. And if you're struggling with this, I know a lot of people get hung up on Acts chapter 19, and I do not have a chance, I don't have time to go into that right now, but you have to interpret anything that's in Acts through what Paul teaches. And we can talk about that at some other time if you have questions about that. But Paul is very clear on this. He's saying that the same way you came to Christ is the way you continue in Christ. And you came to Christ by faith, and it was the work of the Spirit in you that made you new, and it is the work of the Spirit in you that continues to make you new. Now, why am I making a big point out of this? Well, because there are people, whole denominations, who teach you get saved by faith in Christ, but that's not enough. You also need a second blessing. You need to be filled with the Spirit sometime after your initial salvation. And these people will tell you that you're not all the Christian that God wants you to be unless you have this second blessing of the Spirit. And I want you to hear me clearly on this because We do not believe that at Southside because it directly contradicts the truth of Scripture. We believe that when you trust Christ, you receive all of Christ and all the Spirit you're ever going to need. Going back to 2 Peter 1:4, he says, God's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And the text right here, behind these rhetorical questions, Paul is teaching that when you begin the Christian life, you begin by the Spirit. See it? Having begun by the Spirit. You begin the Christian life by faith, by the Spirit. And the sad thing about people who teach that there's a second blessing, that Jesus isn't enough, is Jesus plus a second blessing. Well, there's actually two things wrong with it. One, it takes away from the work of Christ. This teaching says that Jesus' death is not enough. But if you read from chapter 2, verse 20, down through 3:1-5, you'll find that the flow of thought in these verses is abundantly clear. His point is, just as we, by faith, depend on what Christ did on the cross to make us acceptable with God, we also, by faith, depend on what Jesus did in sending His Spirit to live inside us to make us new and make us alive. It's not a two-step process. It's one step. You trust Christ to forgive your sin, and you're given life, and at that moment, the Spirit of Christ comes in, makes you new, makes you God's child, and you become a partaker of the divine nature. And it happens by faith. It doesn't happen by something you do. Hear me. People that teach this second blessing theology will tell you to pray for it, beg for it, plead for it, go to meetings to get it. And I've been in those meetings. I've been in meetings where a whole group of people come around to have and pray and lay hands on and pray and agonize and all this kind of thing. I'm telling you, Jesus plus a second blessing of the Spirit is not the gospel. You get the Spirit the same way you get saved, by faith in what Jesus has done for you, not what you do to get blessed by Him. A second problem with the second blessing teaching is that you miss the fact that God wants you to have a second blessing, a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a 500th. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, don't waste your time getting drunk. That's foolish, but be filled with the Spirit. And the word, actually, the Greek word is be being filled. The whole of the Christian life is be being filled every day. And I think what happened, this teaching has only been around for about 100 years or so, but somebody had an experience. They put a whole theology around it. But God wants us to have daily experiences of the Spirit's power and work in our lives. You see, here's what Paul is saying. Unless you have the Spirit living inside you, you're not a Christian, because it is the work of Christ on the cross and the work of Christ by His Spirit that makes us new. We enter the Christian life that way, and we experience the Christian life in the same way. Okay? So first of all, the secret of spiritual power is you've got to understand who you got. And the second thing you need to understand is unless you have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Now, the third thing is, how did they receive the Spirit? And two things happened. First, look back at verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, these Galatian Christians lived a long way from Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. So they didn't literally see Him crucified. Paul doesn't say before your very eyes Jesus was seen as crucified. He says before your very eyes Jesus was portrayed. It's publicly portrayed or clearly portrayed. It's one Greek word, prographo, pro before, grapho write. It means to write before. What does that mean? It means graphically depicted. What's he saying? This is what he's saying. He's saying, when I came to town and I began to teach you about Christ, I didn't teach you simple propositions and principles. I graphically showed you, I painted a picture for you of the story of Jesus, the Messiah. That's what that lady in the video did. That's what that woman in the video. I mean, when she went through and quoted John chapter 1, that's the way the Bible should be read. It was a part of her. And what we saw in that video was a graphic portrayal of Jesus, of the story of Jesus, not just a point one, point two, point three, point four. It was a graphic portrayal of Jesus, and we were all moved by it. So what does it mean when he says, before your very eyes? If they didn't see it, what does he mean by that? Well, in Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Now, here's what's going on. This is very important. Paul came and he didn't give them a list of principles and propositions and facts to believe. There's facts in the story, but he certainly didn't give them a list of rules and rituals to follow. But he came and told them the story of Jesus, the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. He told them the story, and as he told the story, he painted a picture of how Jesus was crucified for their sins, not necessarily all the gory details. They understood what Roman crucifixion was, but they understood the theological significance of what Jesus did in rescuing us from the judgment of God and removing the guilt of our sin. He painted a picture of Jesus crucified, and when that happened, when he preached that, something happened. The eyes of their heart were enlightened. What does that mean? Let me see if I can explain it this way. When I was younger, the first church that I served had a lot of older people in it. And I did 57 funerals in 3.5 years. So I used to say people were dying to get out of my church. So anyway, one of the things that I noticed, and this I have personally experienced, but I'd be in a hospital and a doctor would come in and there'd be 3 or 4 family members and me, and the doctor might say, you know, this man has 4 months to live or something like that. There's no possibility of recovery. He's going to die. 4 months to live. Now, one of the things that I've noticed as a pastor over the years is that is usually not the time when it sinks in. It doesn't usually sink in when the doctor gives his diagnosis. Sometimes it might take 3 or 4 months before it sinks in. Sometimes it doesn't sink in until the death actually occurs. And sometimes, like with me, when my mother passed away, it didn't sink in for about 6 months later. It finally sunk in. What does it mean to sink in? It means the same thing as having the eyes of your heart enlightened. It's one thing to hear facts. It's another thing to experience the truth of those facts in your heart. It's one thing to know something. It's another thing to really see it. And this is how the Bible describes becoming a Christian. You hear the facts. You hear the story of Jesus, how he died on the cross and rose again for you. But at a certain point, that becomes personal. Jesus becomes personal. Jesus becomes beautiful to you. It sinks in. You realize this is what life is really all about. You realize I've known these things for a long time, but I never saw it. I knew he died for me, but it never moved me. You see, in other words, when the story of Jesus is graphically portrayed, like the way this woman did for us, the Spirit of God is helping our hearts see the beauty of Jesus. That, and we'll talk about this as we go, that's the primary role of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit is that the Spirit points to Jesus and keeps the spotlight on the gospel so that we never get beyond the gospel. It's the Spirit that keeps pointing us back to Him. Jesus said that the Spirit would point to Him. That's what Paul is saying. So it's one thing to say, I know I'm a sinner, but it's another thing to taste that you're a sinner. It's one thing to say, I know Jesus died for my sins, but it's another thing to see it and to take it in personally. Paul says, when the Spirit of God opened the eyes of your heart, the truth about Jesus sunk in, and that happened by faith, not by rule keeping. Now, let this sink in. Has that happened to you? Has the gospel, has Jesus become personal and beautiful to you? Have you moved from your parents' faith and your church's faith to a personal faith? Has the Spirit opened your eyes so that you see Jesus died for me? I love how Martin Luther puts it in his commentary in Galatians. He says, this word me is full of saving faith. He who will utter it aright, this little word me, shall be a good advocate and disputer against all the accusations of the law and his own conscience. For Christ delivered up for me neither sheep nor ox nor gold nor silver, but himself, and that entirely and wholly for me. Yes, even for me, Martin Luther. I am such a wretched and miserable sinner. Say me, he says, with all your might, and print this pronoun, me, indelibly in your heart, not doubting, no, not for one moment, but that the word is written for you to make it your own. your very own, to make Christ and His death for sin, your very own. You see, people can go to church for years and they see all these things that they have to believe and all these things they have to do, but they can miss the point of the gospel. Because it's not what we do, it's what Jesus did for me. It's not that He just died in general, but He had to die for me. Has that sunk in? Has He become personal and beautiful to you? Now, I've only got time for one more thing. How do we receive the Spirit? They saw, first of all, who Jesus is. They saw the significance on the cross. It became personal to them through the work of the Holy Spirit as Paul preached and unfolded the story of Jesus. The second thing has happened, and we've already touched on this. It's rather obvious. Verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by working for it or by believing? By hearing with faith. Notice the word believe. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith, by believing? Now, here's what this means. To believe, to hear with faith, is to stop observing the law as a way of gaining acceptance with God. To believe in what Jesus has done for you is to stop trusting in rules and rituals and religion. You stop trusting and you stop trusting yourself. You stop trying to save yourself. Look at verse 3. Having begun with the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Here's the deal. The bottom line, the secret of spiritual power is that they didn't just believe a story. They realized what the impact of the story was. They realized they had been trying to complete themselves. That's what the word perfected means. They were trying to complete themselves. And they realized they had been trying to complete themselves through law keeping and through their own self-effort. And when they heard the story of Jesus and the good news that He had done it all, they turned from that and realized Jesus has completed me. They saw that in Him and by His Spirit that had come to take up residence in them, that God had given them everything that they needed and ever would need to live their lives as God intends. You see, there's intense emotion behind these questions. It's like he's saying, Galatians, having begun by hearing with faith, having begun by the Spirit, do you have the nerve to think that you can complete yourself, that you can save yourself, that you can make yourself right with God through rule-based living? He says that's utter foolishness. I love the old hymn that says, lay your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him and Him alone. Gloriously complete. Listen, you haven't believed the story until you realize you can't complete yourself. You can't make yourself right. You can't make yourself acceptable. You see, you have to see what's been going on in your life. That you're trying to save yourself. You're trying to complete yourself. But there's no need to do that. He's made you complete. You stand complete in Him. Which goes against the most heretical, non-scriptural saying of our culture today. God helps those who help themselves. Oh, that's so bad. No, mixing what Jesus has done for you with what you try to do for Him to gain acceptance with God is a deadly mixture of medicine. Now, the answer is trusting Jesus alone, trusting in what He's done for you. That's the secret of spiritual power. Now, if you don't get anything else, you listen to this. The primary reason for our failure to sense the power of the Spirit of God in our lives is directly linked to our attempts to save ourselves by trying harder to be better. The reason we don't sense spiritual power in our lives is directly linked to our attempts to save ourselves by trying harder to be better. Paul's whole point to the Galatians is having begun by faith, having received the gift of the Spirit, you're telling me you don't want to continue that way? You want to come by faith and then try to complete yourself by principles and rules? You can't be serious. Verse 5. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's present tense. Present tense. He's been talking about when they were converted, when they came to Christ. Now he's talking about right now. Right now, he's saying, think about it. Right now, are you seeing God do things that only God can do in you and among you because you're working hard for it, or because by faith God's working all these miracles? He's doing all these things. He's changing lives. You see, the whole point of these five verses is that you live the Christian life the same way you began the Christian life. You grow in spiritual power exactly the same way you receive spiritual power. And you didn't receive spiritual power by seeing a bright light or having some experience. You didn't receive spiritual power by praying for it or pleading for it. It didn't come by seeking it or trying hard to live up to somebody's list of rules. You didn't receive spiritual power by getting your life together. You received the Spirit when the Spirit enabled you to see. Jesus' death on the cross was for you. And when it sunk in and you realized my real sin, the sin behind everything else is I'm trying to save myself. I'm trying to perfect myself. I'm trying to complete myself. That's the sin under every sin. That's why we try so hard to be physically attractive. That's some of us. That's why some of you could try harder. But anyway, that's why we drive ourselves so hard at work. That's the motivation behind why we want perfect marriages and perfect kids. That's why we try to be so moral and so good. That's why we want to be recognized as a spiritual leader. We want that's why we want to get in and stay in control of our lives. That's why we want to be sexually attractive to people. Why? Because we're trying to complete ourselves. There's all kinds of ways to do that. It can be morally, religiously, rule-based, or physically, vocationally, relationally. It's all about trying to complete ourselves. Now, let me just get this down where we live. For example, when someone, your parents, your spouse, your family member, your friend, corrects you, do you become defensive? If so, why? Why are you becoming defensive? Why are we so often defensive when someone corrects or criticizes us? It usually, if not always, is because our sense of rightness, of being right, or at least wanting to appear as right, is threatened. We become defensive when our identity is threatened. Whenever this defensive spirit raises up its ugly head, it's because we're striving to complete ourselves. We're not resting in and rejoicing in that Jesus, the fact that Jesus has made us complete. Some of you have struggles that you would do well to seek out help, but you won't go pray with somebody after a service. You won't talk to a pastor or a youth leader or a spiritual counselor or a peer. You won't. Why not? Why do you wait so long before you'll seek out help? Isn't it because you think that if you reveal you got a problem, that people will think of you as less spiritual? Isn't it because you feel you'll be looked upon as inadequate? You see, if that's the case, it's a subtle indication that you're trying to complete yourself. It's a form of self-righteousness rather than resting in and relying on Christ as the one who completes you. You see, whenever we find ourselves living like this, we can be sure that we have moved from actively resting in and rejoicing in what God has done for us in Christ and by His Spirit, and we've moved to trying to be perfected by the flesh. This isn't just about keeping Jewish laws and rituals. It's about how we live every day. You see, we've transferred. When we're doing that, we transfer our trust from Christ to ourselves. And whenever we do that, we become angry, worried, bitter, jealous, resentful, frustrated, defensive, and self-protective because we'll always fail in our attempts to complete ourselves. So what do we have to do? What do you need to do when the Spirit opens your eyes to see? You need to repent of self-righteousness. You repent of all your ways. I repent of my ways of I'm angry, I'm worried, I'm frustrated because I want something and I'm not getting it. And I think that will complete me. And I'm not resting in the fact that I'm already complete. And second, you rejoice in Christ who loved you and gave Himself for you. You rejoice that you stand complete in Him. This is how we live the Christian life. It's in the Spirit. The Spirit keeps the spotlight on Jesus, on what He's done for us, on how He has made us 100% totally acceptable to God, how we are complete in Him. He's done it all, and we repent of our self-righteous striving, and we turn to rejoicing in the truth of the gospel, which is that we are justified and made complete by faith alone, in Christ alone, and adding anything else to it is utter foolishness. Paul begins this section by saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians." I love J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of that. He says, it should be translated, "Oh, you dear idiots." I like that because there's compassion and there's frustration. "Oh, you dear idiots." The secret of spiritual power, the key to how do you live the Christian life, is right under your noses. The very way you became a Christian is the same way you live as a Christian, by faith in what Jesus has done for you on the cross, and by faith that He has put His very own Spirit in you. That's how you live the way you came to Him. You experience life in Christ by His Spirit the same way you entered life with Christ. "Oh, Charlie, you dear idiot. Southside, you dear group of idiots." You understand the Spirit speaking to us, not just to the Galatians. "Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him and Him alone, gloriously complete." Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, we thank You for opening our eyes to see how we do stand gloriously complete by faith alone in Christ alone and by the work of Your Spirit in our lives. God, we want to hear these words. These weren't words that simply were applicable to these Galatian Christians. They're applicable to us. We thank You. You love us as dear idiots. You love us enough to confront us and correct us and show us that we're walking around confused and miserable because we miss the spiritual power that's right under our noses, that power that comes from the gospel of grace. And so, Father, would You, by Your Spirit, continue to open our eyes and show us more of what it means that Jesus has truly done it all for us, that we might live for Him. In Christ's name, amen.